You have your Bible with you this morning. I want you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is week 4 of our short series on our philosophy of ministry at Curry Creek. Why do we do what we do in the various environments that we as a church provide? So why do we do children's ministry? What's the philosophy of ministry behind that? It was Deuteronomy 6. Student ministry. Why do we do it that way? Because shields of gold are way more important than shields of brass. To be authentic is way more important than to be a cheap substitute. Last week, we looked at adult discipleship. Why do we do it that way? Why do we do small groups? What is it that we build ourselves up in their most holy faith that we read about in Jude? Today, we're going to look at why do we do worship the way that we do worship, and probably more than in any other message that we're doing in this series, the praxis of it has to be governed by the doctrine of it. Now, if you go, man, this is Snoozeville, I can tell it's coming. I promise you it will not be that way. But the doctrine must drive. Doctrine must drive worship. Otherwise, we're going to run into the same situation that Jesus ran into when he encountered this woman at the well. John chapter 4. Why we do what we do. John chapter 4. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 19. This is a very familiar story. It's the woman at the well. Jesus has just talked to her and says, hey, listen, why don't you go call your husband? She says, I don't have a husband. He said, hey, you're telling the truth. He goes, you've had 5 husbands and the guy you're shacking up with now is not your husband. And in probably one of the most understated portions of scripture, the woman says, I think you're a prophet. So that's where we pick this story up. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so she wants to ask what she thinks is a spiritual question. If she's got this prophet before, let's ask the question. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here. The embryo of eternity is being laid before this woman. What I'm talking to you now is a breaking in of something that has never happened before. This is a watershed moment in the gospel. So he says to her, and it's an incredible moment. The hour is coming, and it's here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Father, would you give us wisdom and insight into your word? Father, we don't trust our own minds. You've given us these minds, but Father, we're often deceived, and our mind is deceived by the heart. And so, Father, would you transform both this morning to hear what you have to say to your people? Father, I pray that you would speak through your servant. Father, that you would hide him behind the cross this morning as he delivers the message. And Lord, would you be glorified in it? Father, I need your wisdom and your words and your discernment this morning. Father, would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow heart after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We go back to the days of David, followed by Solomon. And after Solomon had died, Rehoboam comes to the throne. Jeroboam is his adversary and is in Egypt. Comes out of Egypt, and the kingdom is divided into the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Over time, Israel develops its own theology, and it's syncretistic. And what I mean by that is there's this blending of elements of worship. Now, I don't believe that Jeroboam deliberately set up a golden calf at Dan and Bethel as a substitute of the worship of God, but as a representation of the worship of God, albeit a wrong way, because the culture of that day, the Baal worship, often depicted Baal as on the back of a bull. And so these two golden bull calves were mistaken It was a confusion. Now, why did he do that? He did that because as the nation divided, he no longer wanted the people of the northern tribe going back to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage and maybe having their hearts turned. And so he set up rival places of worship. He set up a worship of convenience so that the people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. He said, this would be a great substitute. It'll be all right. It's going to be fine. Because of that and a number of other idolatrous practices in succession of kings, God sent them into deportation by the hand of the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, conquered the northern kingdom about 722 BC, and took the best, I'm going to put that in quote, the best and the brightest of the people, the elites, the educated, the artists, those that had a skill, and deported them to Assyria. Meanwhile, they imported people from the lands of Assyria, and they occupied that vacuum, if you will. Well, over time, the worship of the Assyrians made its way even deeper into the worship of the Israelites, the northern tribes, as well as those foreign people intermarried with the northern tribes. And from that crossbreeding of peoples and cultures, the Samaritans were looked down upon not only theologically because of the idolatrous syncretism that had taken place in the land, but also as ethnically impure. So you have this incredible cultural tension, and it gets even worse. Here's how it gets worse. The Samaritans set up a rival temple, a rival place of worship on Mount Gerizim. Let's pull up that photo if you can. Okay, what you're looking at is the biblical city of Shechem. Now, if you know, reading the Old Testament, go do a Google search of Shechem, and you'll find that there's an incredible amount of activity that takes place in this. It's also known as Sychar. So this is where Jesus is meeting the woman at Jacob's well, which is at Shechem. Now, that's in the foreground. Obviously, it didn't look like that when Jesus was there. But this is a modern photo. But here's what I really want you to understand. If you'll look on the left is Mount Gerizim, and on the right is Mount Ebal. If you remember your Old Testament history, that in Deuteronomy 27, the Israelites have made their way into the promised land. They're under the leadership of God's chosen, and they get into the land, and there's going to be a renewal of the covenant. They're going to echo back and forth. And so Joshua is leading, and they were instructed to set up stones on Mount Ebal on your right. They were to set up stones and build an altar to the Lord, and the Levites were to divide the peoples into two groups. One would be on Mount Ebal, one would be on Mount Gerizim. The Levites would read and the people would answer back and forth to one another. So the tribes were divided. So you've got a million people divided between these two low hillsides, and they're answering back and forth the blessings and the curses. The blessings would have been on Mount Gerizim. The curses would have been recited from Mount Ebal. And so the people renew the covenant by verbally pronouncing what was going to take place. Well, the Samaritans come along and said, no, God told us to do that, totally ignoring God's chosen place of Jerusalem. Now, the scriptural evidence, if you will, if it's limited to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, if you limit your scope to those five books, they've got a great theological argument for the temple to be on Mount Gerizim. Here's what the Samaritans did. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. No prophets, none of the historical literature, none of the Psalms, none of the wisdom literature. They just rejected all that. So as far as they're concerned, that's the only place that they were ever told to build an altar. So you guys are a bunch of heretics for building a temple down in Jerusalem. So do you see that they're both having this impasse? It gets worse. So this rival temple is built, and during the intertestamental period between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, it closes with Malachi, it opens with the Gospels, John coming onto the scene. During that period, there was a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, which is a transliteration of his name. Maccabeus translates the hammer. What a fantastic nickname. Judas the Hammer. I love it. Well, he was called that because he threw off the Seleucid, which was a geopolitical entity that threw off the Seleucid reign. And the leader of the Seleucid Empire was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the altar at Jerusalem, and it defiled the temple. And so Judas Maccabeus throws off this Seleucid reign. He leads a revolt. He was the high priest, and he led a revolt. A preacher, an armed preacher. Sounds kind of good to me. So I'm for those of you that are offended by that, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. So he leads this, and he throws it off. And at the cleansing of the temple under Judas Maccabeus, they cleansed the temple. And when the temple was cleansed and the lamps were lit again, that's the genesis of the celebration of Hanukkah. So if you ever want to know where Hanukkah came from, that comes from the cleansing of the temple. Well, his son was a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus, in his zeal for the Lord, goes to Mount Gerizim and destroys the Samaritan temple there. So you can understand that these two people groups have a long history of despising one another and hating one another and thinking one another is completely wrong theologically. So here is this Samaritan woman who's had five failed marriages and is shacking up with a guy now. Jesus says, go call your husband. She confesses. And then she goes, well, while I got this guy here, I'm going to ask him a theological question. Our fathers say it's Gerizim, but you say it's you Jews, is the implication. You say it's Jerusalem. So which one is it? And Jesus says, in effect, I'm not going to answer the question because the question's mute. Okay? It's an invalid question because the time is coming, has now come, when you're not going to worship there or there. That's not the issue. The issue's not where. The issue is how. See, the issue's not whether it's here at Curry Creek or there. It's not whether it's the old chapel or this building. It's not matter whether we meet here, there, or Bergheim, or wherever we're going to meet. It's not an issue of where. An issue of where, it's an issue of how. And so Jesus, addressing this, says, when we come, worship is, and notice how he says it, when you will worship the, what's fill in the blank, church, we will worship the Father. See, it begins with that. What Jesus says in the initial is that true worship begins with having a relationship, because you don't call somebody Father unless there's a relationship. So it's based on a relationship. It's based on familial relationships. It is based on an intimate knowledge of one another. So worship, the concept of worship, is not location, it's how, and the how begins with relationship, not formality. Not just perfunctory routine. It begins with a relationship. Now, I don't know about you fellas, but when I go home, if I have a right relationship with my wife, I don't walk in the door and say, give me a sandwich. Well, I could do that under pain of bodily harm. It has to do with relation. I walk in, how are you, Darla? How are you? I'm fine. You have a good day? I had a good day. Or no, I didn't have a good day. And we begin to have this dialogue because we have a relationship. It's not just I walk in, hi, I'm your robot husband, and I'll do these tasks outside as long as you cook for me. That's not a relationship. That's just going through the motions. And so this whole thing begins with the concept of relationship. In fact, the concept of Jesus calling and relating to God as Father became so infectious that you see it immediately adopted by the disciples and the apostles, and you see it echoed in their writings. We come to him as Abba, Father, this closeness, this intimacy that begins a relationship. And so Jesus says to her, the Father, you worship what we do not know, or rather, you say it's in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you're going to worship the Father, and when you worship him, you're going to worship him in the context of Father. He goes on to say this, you worship what you do not know. That's kind of in your face, isn't it? In other words, you have ignorant worship. Now, why did Jesus say that? Well, Jesus said that because historically the Samaritans had brought in some pagan thought and some syncretistic thought into their worship. So they were wanting to worship God. Let's go all the way back to the golden calves. They were wanting to worship God, but they were doing it, if you will, in a form that was a violation of God's covenant with them. Thou shalt not make unto me what? Any graven image. So their motives could have been right, but their methodology was wrong, and their heart behind the methodology was what condemned them. I'm going to set up a rival to my brothers. That's where all of this comes. That's where all of this tension comes from. You worship what you do not know. Not only that, can you imagine if you just read the first five books of the Bible and left out the Psalms? You left out Jeremiah. You left out Lamentation. You left out the prophets. Can you imagine the paucity of material and the stunted idea of God you would have outside of the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into this world and naked I will depart. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you be far from me? You see all these incredibly emotional responses to God are not there if you reject everything but the first five books of the Bible. So God was telling this woman, or Jesus was telling this woman, your worship of God is ignorant because you've missed out on this revelation that he has given. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. And he was right. Not any salvation, not some salvation, but the salvation, that ultimate deliverance, came from Judah. And even the Samaritan scriptures gave a validity to that. They didn't call him Messiah. They referred to him as Taheb, or Taheb, T-A-H-E-B. I believe is how you pronounce it. In fact, if you read the rest of the story, you'll recognize that she says, listen, I know that when Messiah comes, or when that guy comes, he's going to tell us all things. So she had a theological understanding. Jesus confronts her in her ignorance. You worship what you do not know. I wonder how many times that could be said of people in our culture. You worship what you do not know. We worship our phones. We worship our cars. We worship our stuff. We don't have a clue how it works. We don't understand it at all. Anybody understand cellular technology? I don't. I mean, I push buttons and things happen on the phone. It's like magic. People are enthralled by that. They worship it. They can't wait to get the latest and greatest, the one that comes out. They worship what they do not know. You see, all idolatry is ignorance. Is it ignorance of the one true God? So Jesus is confronting this woman, or she is asking a theological question that she thinks is so insightful, and Jesus dismisses it as invalid. You're wanting to know where, and I'm trying to tell you it's how, and the how begins with a relationship, and it also includes not only the relationship, it also includes appropriate information. There's a fullness and a depth and a revelation that God wants us to know about him. So he goes on to say this, but the hour is coming and is now here. It's an already not yet. The word, fancy theological term, is proleptic eschatology, already not yet. So he's telling them that what is the end, what it will look like in the end, has already broken in into the now. It's coming and it's already here. And he says this, when the true worshipers, notice how he defines them, true. Not, in other words, not all worshipers are true worshipers. When the true worshipers will worship the Father, there's that word again, in spirit and in truth. Jesus points out the need for complete sincerity and complete reality. It's spirit and truth. Sincere heart devotion, humble, contrite heart, joyful celebration for who God is and what he has done is what he's talking about. This type of worship must deal honestly and openly with God. It is this incredible moment when Jesus is saying, it's not about location. It's about relationship. It's about information. And it's about complete and honest transparency before God about everything. As I studied that this week, I literally had a woe is me moment, because how many times have I gone to church because I go to church? How many times have I gone to church because that's what you do? And I come and I go, was I completely honest with God? Was I completely transparent? Was my heart fully and totally engaged and inclined toward him? Or was it just, well, I'm singing the songs, but my mind's somewhere else. Or I need to get through the second service because I'm tired and I got to get home and get some rest because I got another meeting tonight. I can't tell you how convicting that is, that when we come before the God of the universe, that everything about us needs to be laid bare, and we come with all that we are. That's true worship. And it's not just on a Sunday morning in this location. It's at work. It's at home. It's in our leisure. It's in our vocation. It's in our service. It's how we love our kids. It's how we serve our employer. It's how we serve our employees. Worship is an expression of all of life, so that all of life is lived before God. The true worshipers worship in spirit. That means it's not material. And at best, the material can be a vehicle for true worship, but never its essence. Never. So the form that we take here at Curry Creek is a material form, but it doesn't strike at the heart of the essence of worship. If we were to go to a high church with great formality, a lot of pomp, a lot of formality and all that's behind it, not a thing wrong with it. It can be a vehicle for true worship, but it can never be the essence of true worship. Because those things are material expressions that should be a vehicle for the ultimate or the real essence of worship, which in and of itself is spiritual. When I came out of seminary, I went first to New Mexico and planted a church out there. And during that time, there was a major, there was a big controversy, especially back then we were, very involved in Southern Baptist world. There's a big controversy in music wars. Should we have contemporary music or should we have choir music? And I'm like, are you kidding me? And so in New Mexico, my dad taught me this phrase and it's worked well for me. You dance with who brung you. And so, in other words, whatever you go with, that's who you spend your time with. You can't get around that. And so, in regards to the church, we had this guy out there that could play. He could absolutely shred a guitar. In fact, he toured with a big hair band of the 80s, a band known as Cheap Trick. So he was their lead guitarist for Cheap Trick for a number of months while the other guy recovered from who knows what. And the irony in that this guy that played the guitar in a big hair band had no hair. I mean, he was slick. He was balder than I was. But the guy could flat out, he could go. And we had this other guy that could play the keyboards, a beautiful tenor, and he could sing like crazy. And the guy that could play the guitar, can MIDI all this stuff. It was the first time I ever heard the word. I mean, wait, you can lay down a drum track and a bass track, and you can just go, and he can play and sing. And it was super, all just contemporary. Well, this is a guy that had come out of a church tradition in which you had throne chairs and people in red sheets behind you, and there was singing. And can you imagine people that didn't know the Lord walking into that environment? Like, what is this? So I come from this big choir anthem background into these guys that are just hammering away at these. I'm going, wait, this is what God's brought to me. This is just a form. It's not the essence of worship, because we can go through all that. Isaac can get up here and he can play his heart out, and Darian can sing her lungs out, and Ben can be in his cage just pounding away, and Aaron can pick up one of eight instruments that he plays and do his thing, and not one bit of worship take place. Or we could have an 80-voice choir, and we could have the piano over there and the Hammond over here, organ over here, and we could just go to big town on great hymns, and not one bit of worship take place. Because those are material, and the material at best, can be a vehicle for real, true worship, the essence of worship. It's spiritual and not material. What about the Old Testament? We read in the Old Testament, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to show up at this feast, and these are the months that you have these feasts, and here's what you're going to do at each of those feasts. And when you show up, you can't just show up with anything. You can't show up with rats and mice and dead animals from off the road. You got to have the best, and then the priest has to wear this kind of robe and go, wait a minute. What's all that regular? What is Jesus saying? God gave them the commands to do that. Yes, he gave them the command to do that because it was to be a vehicle by which true worship took place. And if the Samaritans had not thrown away the vast corpus of the Old Testament, they would have realized that over and over and over again, the prophet says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It's not about the form. It's about the essence behind the form, which is spiritual. So that when the petitioner brought his or her sacrifice to the priest to be offered to the Lord, it was by faith that I am bringing this to show that there is a substitute. Sound familiar? So by faith, we come to the cross and say there's a substitute because I can't atone for sin. You are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, Peter writes. See, God was showing them all along, and now Jesus said, this is a breaking in, the breaking in of that. In fact, if you want to read one of the most heart-wrenching books in all of God's Word, if you want to hear the cry of God for his people, read the book of Malachi. I have loved you. And the people respond, how have you loved us? And you're thinking, are you kidding me? And God over and over again pours out his heart so that his people would come to him in authentic worship, in genuine worship. Jesus says true worship is in spirit and in truth. It is spiritual rather than physical, is inward rather than outward. The entire heart enters in. Some places of worship value little the attitude and disposition of the worshiper, and doctrine is supreme. Others place very little value on doctrinal soundness, and the moving of the heart is supreme. If we could ever get the Presbyterians and the Assembly of God together, we'd have something. If we could ever find a way for the frozen, chosen, and aerobic Christians to come together, we would probably have some authentic worship. It's a moving of the heart that is in what the mind informs the heart. And when doctrine and the greatness and the grandeur and the glory and the imminence and the majesty and the presence and the reality of God, the reality of those thoughts make their way to this foot-long descent into the heart, then the heart is moved. It's an emotive experience, not a stoic one. So it's both. It's the head and the heart. It's inward. It's spiritual. It's not material. And the way that we do worship is simply a vehicle by which the essence of worship, spirit and truth, come together. So at Curry Creek, we play songs and we play music that are our preference. They're not more holy than somebody else's form. They're not more spiritual than other persons' forms or other churches' forms. They are a preference that you resonate with. And that is a moving of your heart. It engages the emotions. And music is an incredibly powerful tool that can be used to abuse and to manipulate. By God's grace, that'll never be a part of the worship at Curry Creek. It's doctrinally true, and we sing it. And we sing it to move the heart. It's a moving of the heart. Worship. Then we follow that up with, by the grace of God, biblical teaching and preaching. It's an engaging of the mind. So the mind, the truth of God is brought into the equation. And the emotional response of God's people for God is brought in by his grace. So we do it. That's why we do what we do. Never occurred to me in New Mexico that you could have doctrinally sound preaching and a culturally engaging music in the same environment. And lo and behold, God had to teach me that. I didn't come up with that. God had to teach me that and break me out of my form so I could get to the heart or the essence of real worship. It wasn't about the form, whether it's contemporary or formal. I could be, listen to me, I'll be honest. I could be just as happy if this were a gigantic choir. Nothing would change about my wonder and my awe of God. Nothing would change about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Not one thing would change about the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross for my sins. Not one thing would change about the need of my heart to respond to him. Not one thing changes, just the form. So let's not get hung up on that. If God allows me to be pastor a lot longer and God allows me to live before the return of Jesus Christ, I would dare say that the music's going to change at Curry Creek. In fact, in the contemporary Christian world, it changes about once every day and a half. That's just the nature of it. It's okay. True worship is in spirit and in truth. He goes on to say this, verse 24, God is spirit. One of four declarations about what God is in the New Testament. First one here, John 4, God is spirit. The next one, God is light, 1 John chapter 1. The next one, God is love, 1 John chapter 4. The last one, our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12. Those are the four declarations about what God is in the New Testament. Speaking of the Father. And so Jesus says God is spirit. He didn't say God is a spirit. It's not like he's one of many. God is spirit. In other words, that's his nature. That's his essence. There's no approaching him through the material. We could do all the form right. We could have all the right decoration. We could have all the right processionals. We could read out of the right translation of the Bible. I could be in my priestly vestments. We could do any of that kind of stuff. And it wouldn't affect at all God, who in his essence is spirit. God is spirit. We cannot use material means to approach that which is spiritual. And because God is spiritual, he lives in a realm outside of our realm because we are trapped in the material for now. And if we in the material are believing that we can dictate the when and the where and the how of him who is in the spiritual realm, we're mistaken. We're kidding ourselves. And so the notion is, well, God is spirit. And here's what mankind has done that. Well, God is spirit. That means he's everywhere. That means that I can go to God anytime, anyhow, any way I want. Wrong. You can't. The answer to that is no. And I know some people go, wait a minute. Say that again, John. Okay, I'll say it again. Some people believe that because God is spirit, that he's just available to mankind anywhere and anytime. And we just come to him. It doesn't matter where we are or who we are. Or what. We can just go to God anywhere because God's everywhere. God's spirit. Not true. I want you to listen very, very carefully. Very carefully. God is spirit and he's in his own realm to which the material beings, as we are material beings, have no access. Therefore, to worship God is not a possibility that always exists and everywhere is open to man. That is not true. But here, listen to me now, here's the good news. Here's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is this, that Christ has come and taken away the veil that separated God and man. Now the way has been, now the way in which we want to, desire to, want, feel led by the Spirit of God to come to God in worship, we can through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The idea that mankind, all paths lead to God is wrong. Do all paths lead to God? No. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. There's one. That's the exclusivity of the gospel message. It's what separates us from all other world religions. All other world religions says you got to go up to God through various means. Only the gospel says God came down to us. God is spirit. And the idea that we can sashay into his presence by any means and at any time is an offense to the holiness of God. God must determine the when and the where and the how, and he's done so in the only place where truth is incarnated, and that's in Jesus Christ. God, the Word made flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if we want to know the essence of worship, we'll discover that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For these are the kind of worshipers that he is seeking. This is a phenomenal thought. When we come to God in spirit and in truth, God's finding us. You see, this is not just a convenience. This is not just, well, that's great. It's not like that God goes, whoa, okay, well, they're worshiping me in spirit and truth. That's awesome. I'll just receive it. No, no, no. Those that are worshiping in spirit and truth, God pursues. God goes to them. That's the good news. How does he do so? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we are genuine in our worship, if we're genuine and authentic in our desire to worship the one true God of heaven, then we come because he is in a spiritual realm and we are in a material realm. We need a mediator, and that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the ultimate price to pay for our sin in order to reconcile us to God. So therefore, if we are to enter into that spiritual realm where God exists in spirit, then we must, in the material world, have that mediator, and that mediator is Christ. The idea that we can just come to God whenever and however and whatever is a lie from hell. We must come. Now in Christ, the possibility exists. The way has been opened by mankind. The veil is torn. God is to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Listen to this and we'll close. John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten. It's incredible. This is John chapter 1, verse 14. Beginning of verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is a pivotal text. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, there's a differentiation. Did you catch that? The only God who is at the Father's side, he, the one that is at the Father's side, has made God known. God is spirit. We're material, at least for now. And when we worship in spirit and in truth, we come through the one who incarnated himself, who makes the Father known. We want to know what God's like, we look to Jesus. We want to worship God, we do so through Jesus. We worship in spirit and truth. The heart is moved, the heart is transparent and authentic. We lay our lives down before God and we come to him in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do at Curry Creek. That's what we seek week in and week out. That's why we spend time planning and organizing worship services so that it is done in spirit and in truth, that we lift the mind and the heart to the Lord as an offering. That's our desire. That's why we do what we do. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to respond to God sitting right where you are. Some of you may feel compelled to come and say, I've not, John, worshiped in spirit and truth. Often my mind is somewhere else and my heart is somewhere else. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, I've sat here today, John, and I've listened to what you say, but my heart's not right with God. Then make it right. Ask God to make it right. Plead your cause through the blood of Christ. And after that, have some announcements and watch a video about our prayer time tonight. And then I want to introduce a great friend to you. Let's pray. Father, I am so very grateful that you have made the way. Father, that you took the initiative in sending your son. Father, you're the one that tore the veil. You're the one that opened the way. You're the one that provided the sinless sacrifice. You're the one that woos us by your Holy Spirit. Father, you're the one that gives us spiritual desires. You're the one that gives us grace. So, Father, we come. We come with open hands and open hearts saying, thank you. You are wonderful. You are marvelous, and there's none like you. And we praise you and we give you glory for saving us. Father, forgive us when our worship is less than spirit and truth. Father, forgive us when our emotions are tepid and our mind disinterested. For thoughts of you are greater and grander and higher than anything. You're worthy of our thoughts. You're worthy of our meditations. You're worthy of our best efforts. And so, Lord, we worship you today. And we do so through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen.